You are listening to the Regent College Podcast.
Hello, I'm Nick Corbin.
And I'm Claire Perini.
And welcome back to the Regent College Podcast.
Friends, today we're talking with Krish Kandiah. And if you've ever come across Krish Kandiah in any of his books or in any other podcast or any other Regent podcast, you'll know that you're in for a dynamic, enlivened conversation. So we were talking with Krish about hospitality and justice, and that's what he's coming in the summer here to Regent College to teach a class on. And if you don't know Krish, he's a missiologist, a social entrepreneur, an author, a broadcaster, and he's British, and he's got degrees in chemistry, missiology and theology, and he also is the founding director of Home for Good. So a little while ago we did some podcasts with him around that work. But what we're talking about today is this intersection of hospitality and justice, and that those two things are a hermeneutical key for us to understanding a lot of scripture, and then how that sort of plays itself out in the life of the church, in the life of a Christian, in the life of kind of the church kind of more broadly. And he's got some little critique moments in there, which were really fun. So if you hear the critiques, make sure you listen again all the way to the end to hear what he says in response to some of those critiques. But
yeah,
it was a really fun conversation.
Oh man, it was great. Very practical and just like a lived reality for Krish and calling the church to actually be the church, not just to go to church, but to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and the importance and central to the gospel of justice and hospitality being significant in that. So Krish was wonderful.
So friends, we hope you enjoy our conversation with Krish Kandiah. Krish, welcome back to the Regent College Podcast. We're very excited to have you back.
I'm super excited to be here now with you, but even more excited that I'm coming to Vancouver. It's been too long. And last time I did summer school, it was virtual, which was brilliant because we had the world with us. Mm-hmm. But I'm so excited. There's nowhere nicer in the world than Vancouver in June.
It's true. Vancouver in June. There's Vancouver in certain periods of the year is, I mean, it's always beautiful, but there's certain periods that are just a touch more beautiful than others, right, Nick?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, Krish, why don't we start off by you just giving us a bit of a theological foundation for kind of what we would call radical hospitality. Do you want to what's your theological foundation for that?
Well, I've changed my mind. I used to talk a lot about radical hospitality, but now I'm realizing the Bible assumes hospitality to be really normal for the Christian. Because if we say radical, it sounds like that's for a fringe group, you know, the extreme Christians, the people that would be the Navy SEALs of the Christian world would do radical hospitality while the rest of us are off the hook. But everything I'm reading in scripture tells me that hospitality is the norm. In fact, as you will well know, Matthew 25 is one of my most challenging parts of the Bible. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus sets out for us, the minimum standards of discipleship. So you remember the scene, you know, the Son of Man sits on his throne, he divides the sheep from the goats. And, you know, this is the end of time. This is judgment day. And we get to know whether we are included in the kingdom of God as to whether we have responded with grace and compassion to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, and the prisoner. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this is not radical hospitality. This is just normal discipleship. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
So totally. I've rebooted my thinking to say we've let ourselves off the hook because you've got to be, you know, some kind of spiritual superhero to do radical hospitality. But actually the Bible says a normal Christian will be practicing hospitality of a nature that the world and the wider culture might find challenging, but we should find normal.
Do you think you changed it or do you think initially you had radical hospitality because you wanted to push people into or to kind of like instill within us like, oh no, hospitality is something more than actually what we're living out? I mean, my understanding is actually the word radical means root, or like you get to the root of something, the origin, if you will. So I don't know, did you like initially you're like, oh, we need to move in this direction in a more significant way?
It's a good point. You are right, Nick. The word radical just means back to the root. Mm-hmm. But if someone is described as a radical, that sounds like they're out of the ordinary.
Right.
Right.
And I guess you're right as well. They tend to mean inviting their neighbors round or maybe some friends.
Yeah.
Or you talk about the hospitality industry, which means, you know, pubs totally. And restaurants.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm pushing back in both directions.
Yeah.
You know, we definitely, as Christians, up our definition of hospitality, that it doesn't mean, oh, the Joneses invited you over for dinner last week, so you better invite them over next
right.
week. Or, you know, do you take a box of chocolates or a bottle of wine when you go visit your friends? Jesus's definition of hospitality is inviting people that don't normally get invited and there's no expectation of return.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, yeah, you're right. I'm being provocative by saying this should be normal, not radical.
No, it's good though. I mean, it's good to like rearticulate how we understand actually hospitality and how we're supposed to live it out. I mean, it seems like Christ has a lot to say about, but can you just speak specifically like how the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to hospitality or radical hospitality or normal hospitality?
Whatever we're going to call it from now
yeah.
on.
Yeah.
Well, there's a few ways we could do it. The first is Matthew 25, which is the scariest parable that Jesus ever told. And it's not about mature discipleship versus weak discipleship. It's, are you a disciple at all? Are you in the kingdom? It's the clearest parable that talks about heaven and hell. You know, it talks about eternal punishment. It's often a go-to text for many conservatives when it comes to proving that there is such a thing as divine judgment and punishment. Mm-hmm. But it's not always the go-to text for conservatives when we think about normal discipleship. So that's an issue. Mm. Or take when James describes the very basic elements of what God is looking for in what is described as religion. You know, James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and blameless is to care for widows and orphans in their distress. So again, you're not at the kind of top level. He's not saying, you know, this is awesome religious practice. This is acceptable, normal religious practice is to care for widows and orphans. So we somehow managed to disassociate the gospel from its social consequences. And that is problematic. That is, if we're not careful, some form of Buddhist or even Gnostic forms of Christianity, that it's just about, you know, so many times I've heard people describe evangelism and mission as being just communicating verbally the gospel. And that is not acceptable according to Jesus's definition of who is in the kingdom and what the practice of our faith needs to look like. I mean, where do you need to get? It's so bizarre that for so long I missed this as a central theme of scripture, but actually it's become relatively normal. Like, oh man, how controversial do you want to be? I have fallen out with a book. Well, two books that are really popular I've fallen out with. Do you know the two best-selling books during lockdown in the UK, Christian books in lockdown?
No.
Have you got any idea? What were they in the US or even in the Regent's College bookshop?
Arguably
the finest bookshop in the world.
Yeah, very definitely the coolest bookshop in the world, for sure. I don't know.
No, I don't know either.
Oh, maybe the busyness one, the John Mark Comer one. I feel like lots of people were reading that.
Yeah, Elimination of Hurry was a top seller.
Oh, was it?
Play. Yeah,
ding,
really
ding, 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 ding.
You did well.
Thank you.
You're on it, Claire. and look, I have never met John Mark Comer. I really would like to meet him. He seems like a really stand-up guy, but I have a problem with it because the way that he defines rest, it's very me-centered. That book is about me getting rest, me making sure that I've got a healthy rhythm of you know, rest and relaxation and in my life. But it doesn't say anything about making sure others get rest. You know, when the Bible talks about Sabbath, it says, look, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And therefore, when you take Sabbath, you need to make sure that you're giving rest to others. So I have a problem with that. I also have a problem with Jesus seems to be an incredibly busy person. I don't think you can look at Mark's gospel. Jesus is rushing everywhere. So it feels like Jesus falls short of John Mark Comer's definition of normal discipleship. He was so busy. Do you remember when in the book, John talks about, you know, he does emails once a week. I'm going, that's interesting. I get it that we need to have rhythms and stuff, but how is it possible to only do emails once a week? Who are you not responding to? You know, how do you, have you got loads of staff? Is that how you do it? I don't think I could possibly do my job and only do emails once a week. And I'm thinking, like, just play along, right? I'd love to have this as a conversation with John Mark Comer.
Totally, go for it, yeah.
So Jesus, remember he was tired. And so he took time out for him and his disciples to retreat from the crowds. You remember? But the crowds followed him to the other side of the lake. And he looked out at them and they were hungry. And he said, you know what? I only do ministry on certain days of the week. This is not in my ministry time. I need to be more boundaried. I need to eliminate hurry from my life and therefore send them home. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't. Right. Mm-hmm. He has compassion on them. And he says, you know, they're like sheep without a shepherd. I'm going to reach out to them. Even though this is in my off time, I'm taking a retreat. He allows the crowd's need to come into his life. Now, look, I'm not saying we want to get it wrong either way, right? We don't want to be so busy that our work becomes an idol. Mm-hmm. But I don't think we should be so boundaried that we don't allow for compassion and care and concern to trump our desire for rest. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Otherwise, Jesus's healings on the Sabbath make no sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, so totally.
I had a problem with that. But what was the other one? Can you guess what the other best-selling books in...
come on, Nick, this one's Britain, for you. Right?
Another American author, actually, Gentle and Lonely.
Never heard of
Gentle and Lonely? Man, it was a huge seller. It was the best... That was number one. That eclipsed... the book by John Mark Comer. And it's beautiful concept for a book, right? Listen to this. This is, it's by Dane Ortlund from Wheaton College. And, I loved a lot of it, right? What the book said, I really got excited about, because it is talking about the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. Doesn't that sound amazing?
Yeah, totally.
The heart of Christ for sinners and suffering. And he basically takes Puritan writers and kind of thinks about how we might learn from them. You know, Jim Packer would have loved his focus on the Puritans. Mm. But if you were focusing a book about the love of Christ for sinners, the thing that surprised me was the book had very little to say about why we ought to love sinners. It was all about you're the sinner and Christ loves you. You with me? Mm-hmm, so you might feel that Christ loves you. Christ loves you. You might think you need to earn his love. Christ loves you. That is brilliant. That is perfect. But if Christ loves sinners and the sufferers, then the sinners around you, in other words, everybody else, and the sufferers around you, everybody else, we should have compassion on them, surely. Mm-hmm. So I really wrestled with the book because it seemed to be so monochrome. It was just about me and Jesus. Mm-hmm. And for me, the fact that both of these books were the top sellers is an interesting reflection for me on what we want to hear. We want to hear God loves me and he wants me to have a balanced life, right? That if you put those two books together, that's what you want to hear. And a lot of our preaching, that's what we tell people, that God loves us and he wants us to have a balanced life, and here's some tricks and tips to how to have a balanced life, and here's a worship song so you can spend more time knowing that God loves you. Now that is wonderful, but there were two greatest commandments, not just one. The two greatest commandments were love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And in other words, know that you're loved by him, but also love your neighbor. And the way the Bible puts these two things together is, and you can look at it in 1 John, right? Over and over, the repeating thing. If you do not love your brother, then how can the love of God be in you? So it's Matthew 25. If you say that you belong to God, but you don't show compassion or concern for your neighbor, I'm sorry, you're not in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. If you want to have forgiveness from God, well, forgive your neighbor. There's always social consequences to our relationship with God. And if you get rid of that, you have reduced the gospel from its full Christian context and turned it into some kind of Gnostic Buddhist approach. Mm-hmm. Buddhism says The world doesn't matter. You are the center of your universe, and I need to deny that world exists so that I can spend more time thinking and connecting to the transcendent. Hmm. Yeah, Gnosticism says the body doesn't matter. As long as you have the right set of beliefs, the secret knowledge, then you can transcend this world. Mm-hmm. Christianity says, love God, love your neighbor. And, mm-hmm. and our love for God is grounded and practiced and worked through in our love for neighbor. Mm-hmm. Now, that isn't rocket science, isn't it?
Yeah, no.
And yet, I think if you're not careful, the culture squeezes out the full implications of the gospel, and therefore mm-hmm. caring for your neighbor, helping the sick, welcoming the widow and the orphan becomes extreme radical Christianity rather than just the normal Christian life lived out as Jesus mm-hmm. expects us. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
It does.
And I don't want to be anti, right? From what I can see at John Mark Comer's church, doing a great job.
It doesn't sound like you're anti. Fantastic. No.
I'm just worried what's mm-hmm. missing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's often, so often, isn't it, something, things are kind of penduluming back and forth to different things, So it's like sometimes it gets more extreme on one side and then you miss something on the other side and then it's got to come back. And
some people would say, Chris, you can't criticize a book for what it doesn't say. But mm-hmm. actually, I think you can. Mm. Jesus... For example, let's go back to Isaiah, right? Isaiah says to, in Isaiah 1, first chapter of Isaiah, we are told that God doesn't like the religious assemblies of his people, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't like their singing. He doesn't like their praying. Why? Because they've neglected to seek justice. Mm-hmm. Amos, same deal, right?
Yep.
Just away from me, the noise of your gatherings. No, thank you. Why not? Because you haven't let justice flow. So God's saying there that this kind of ritualistic, personalized, self-centered hot tub, Jim Packer would describe it, hot tub religion, that is not acceptable. Mm. And therefore, if we don't include the fullness, it'd be like someone saying, oh, Chris, you tried to preach the gospel, but you didn't mention the atonement. Mm. You missed an important element. That's heresy. I want to say, if we don't include the outworkings of the gospel into its social context, we have not fully preached the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Chris, I love you. I love the sentiment and the understanding that the gospel is more than just my relationship with God as an individual. And I do think that is pervasive within evangelical Christianity. And my thought, though, is in a world that's so connected in hospitality and justice, those two intertwined, meaning to follow Jesus, how do you discern who to be hospitable to? Does that make sense? I guess I'm just thinking, I'm thinking if the gospel and if giving Sabbath rest isn't just for me as an individual, but for the people of God, and not just for the people of God, but for the world. Like Christ came to give rest to the world. How does that happen? Yeah, as you as an individual, like how do you even discern that yourself?
Human. Is that
as
what you
a
mean?
Limited? Yeah, mm. totally.
Who doesn't have endless capacity? Maybe.
Yeah.
Well, I'm torn. Depends how provocative you want to be. On a good day, I would say, look, self-care is really important.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
The classic example that you get is on an aeroplane, that if the cabin pressure gets lost and they're losing oxygen and you're traveling with someone else, put on your mask, right? The face mask, mm-hmm. the oxygen mask comes down before you help anyone else.
Yeah.
Because if you pass out, you're no good to anybody else. Right. So there's a metaphor for self-care. You need to make sure that you've got a pattern. And I think the Bible does have a pattern of work and rest. The Sabbath is a gift that God gives us and we're supposed to give to others, right? So I do believe in a balanced life. Mm-hmm. But sometimes that, I don't know, how balanced really was Jesus?
Mm, yeah.
By our estimation, he doesn't seem that balanced. He's not kind of on 50% in. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the model of the Christian life. And, you know, depends on your how you interpret your theology of the humanness and divinity of Christ.
Yeah.
Was he fully human? Was he fully divine? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. We're not fully divine, but, you know, Jesus shared our humanity. So he can still be a model for us, as I have loved you, love one another. Okay. That Jesus is the benchmark for our life. This is my primary school children understand this, but, you know, how do you apply it? Or take another one, right? Isaiah 58 is a classic, right? This is brilliant. This is the spiritual disciplines of fasting being expounded to us. What does God count as fasting? And again, in a consumer culture, there is something incredibly countercultural about fasting from anything. You know, I am in a ridiculous hotel that is the best food I've ever seen. This would not be a good weekend to try fasting, right? And I struggle to fast in between. So, you know, and yet, what does God do? You know, is this the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose? So, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You go, oh my goodness, this sounds like Matthew 25 in the Old Testament. Was Jesus riffing on Matthew 25, on Isaiah 58, when he was expounding Matthew 25? You know, is that, it seems the language overlaps. Spending yourself, do you know what I mean? We want to save and conserve and balance things out, but I am giving myself away. You know, this is extreme language. And I'm nervous that sometimes in our middle class, moderate forms of Christianity, we neuter the kind of teeth of the scriptures, which is calling us to something very different, which we would call radical, but the Bible just calls normal.
Normal.
Right.
See what I mean? So catch me on the right day. You know, I think we're supposed to have this paradox, aren't we? Jesus says both, come to me, those who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Yes. But he also says, pick up your cross and follow me. You know, carrying a cross does not feel that restful.
No.
But, you know, Jesus carrying our burdens really does. How do you hold those in tension? That's the challenge of it and the excitement of discipleship, isn't it?
Back to the beginning of reframing, you know, whether it be ordinary hospitality or radical hospitality, it seems like maybe initially you started out with that, or we, whoever did, wanted to reframe it that way because how our understanding of hospitality is simply understood within the framework of even the hospitality industry of providing a service, but it's always for some sort of get back. It's always to receive something else. Whereas hospitality in the Christian framework is so connected to justice. Like you can't separate the two. And it's a self-serving, self-sacrificial, self-giving hospitality that is not looking to benefit one's own at all. And so that's why I feel like, maybe the radical piece is maybe important there, but maybe it's not. I don't know. Maybe just hospitality and justice need to go hand in hand whenever you talk about it and following Jesus.
That's what my summer school is about, is hospitality and justice, and particularly as it relates to racial justice. So I do think you need to connect those pieces together. In fact, I deliberately use the word hospitality. It's a really interesting reframing word instead of using words like mission, for example. I know lots of Christians get really freaked out about mission. You know, mission is what we do to people overseas. It's one-way traffic. It's cultural, imposition for some. You know, there's loads of controversial words around mission. And for some Christians, it just... it shields up, you know, missions for missionaries, missions for all sorts of people, not me. I'm not sure I like them. Same with justice. In some circles, justice is contested, and it's like, oh, you know, we do evangelism, we don't do justice. Justice is capitulation to the culture. You know, so you can see the different extremes of, you know, conservatives and progressives getting hung up about words like justice and mission. Right. But hospitality, that's very hard to argue the scriptures don't teach us to be hospitable. And hospitality as the defining or a framing narrative for understanding both justice and mission gives us a whole fresh language and a fresh approach. And I think it gives you a lot of sway with both sides. Christians don't get too freaked out about it. Right. And not only is that good messaging, it's actually really subversive in our approach to mission. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if I'm offering hospitality, well, who wouldn't want to be known as a hospitable person?
Right.
Who wouldn't want to, you know, be generous and kind and compassionate? Who can argue with that? Mm-hmm. Who wouldn't want to show that to all people, whether they're our neighbors or on the other side of the world? You know, what Christians want to do it? So I think it's quite a releasing language, and it can give you quite a useful hermeneutical key to explore some really interesting themes in scripture and then how they apply in the rest of life.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, Krish, why don't you talk to us a little bit how the church is doing on this intersection of hospitality and justice? Sort of where are we seeing it played out? Where are we seeing that the paradox and the integration kind of worked out well? Where are we seeing it kind of, where are some gaps? What do you, talk to us about that. What are you seeing? What's working? What's the church doing well? What are we not doing well? Where do we need to keep, what areas do we need to keep pushing into?
Let me start with the bad news first and then get the good news. Yeah. All right. So it's interesting. I really wrestled with this. So the UK was involved in military efforts in Afghanistan. And because the US pulled out of Afghanistan quite quickly, it wasn't tenable for the UK to stay there. And, you know, other people were involved and, you know, there's an argument about how long the US should have been there and all of that. But anyway, for whatever reason, the Allied forces withdrew from Afghanistan and they realized they couldn't just leave all the support staff, the translators, the local people that had worked with the diplomatic mission, the judiciary and the military. They couldn't just leave them there. They needed to evacuate them. And so last summer, August 2021, the UK government basically took around 15,000 Afghans out of Afghanistan. And they phoned me, you know, I was one of the people that the Home Office phoned to say, look, can you help? Can you access some housing? Or we've got, you know, thousands upon thousands of Afghans moving into temporary accommodation, hotels and motels. And, you know, we just haven't got the manpower to be able to support it. So I think, okay, wait. Where you're going to put everyone in hotels? That's not great. You know, hotels, not always great for children. I went to visit some of the hotels and they were, you know, your definition of my definition of a hotel wouldn't have fit where they ended up putting them, you know, no outdoor space, just the size of a bed, no storage. It was horrible. And so I thought, oh, look, the whole Christian convention scene has been offline for, you know, nearly 2 years. And I got lots of emails talking about the fragility of the economic situation of Christian conferencing. So I thought, oh, a lot of these places are really family friendly. You know, they've got a lot of space, loads of beds, you know, great cooking facilities. And, you know, this could be a win-win, right? The hotel industry totally saw this as an economic win. And they cleared out all their guests and they said, let's have the refugees in, because the government was basically paying full whack, right? Whatever the going rate was, we'll book out all your rooms indefinitely and all your catering, right? So it was an economic win for the hotel industry. One of the hotel chains, for example, had was close to Reading, where there's a big music festival that takes place. And they, even though people had booked years in advance, they still cancelled all their bookings, sent them away make room for refugees, right? So economically, it made sense. So I phoned round every single Christian conference center to say, guys, I've got an amazing opportunity, right? Let's think of this through two lenses. One lens is economically, all your rooms booked out, all your facilities used. Brilliant. That's going to help you when you've had a really tough couple of years. But by the way, the Bible's pretty clear about caring for refugees. Here's a wonderful way we can do that. This is an ultimate win. This is a no-loss mission opportunity. Anyway, every single conference center, bar maybe one, and there's you know, scores of these conference centers in the UK, all said no, wouldn't do it. They were worried about cancelling their, you know, church weekend bookings. And I'm going, wait, hang on. I will literally phone every church that has a hotel, has a weekend booking, say, is there any way? Look, just these people have got nowhere to live. They've escaped the Taliban. You know, there were bombs at Kabul airport. Please, would you? And I couldn't imagine any church that wouldn't say,
we'd like to have our retreat. Yeah.
None of them would do it. Literally no one would do it.
Right.
I mean, a couple really tried hard, and then it was the board or it was an insurance thing, but, you know, no one did it. So the hotel industry, like 8 months later, they're still there. The Afghans are still in hotels. £4.7 million a day is being spent by our government, the UK government, to house Afghans. I'm trying to work on the housing situation, but that's the reality. Right. So think about the opportunity for kindness and compassion and hospitality. But we said no. Computer says no. Doesn't fit our model. Can't compute. So that's the bad news. Right. But sometimes we're so mission focused on what we want to do, I think we miss the wood for the trees. Like, how could we? How could you literally be sitting on so many empty beds? I mean, the thing that really broke my heart was one of the hotels that the UK government used was so out of order, and you'd have known it. You wouldn't even have to do a site visit. You could just Googled it and worked out it was inappropriate. And a five-year-old boy fell out of a fifth-story window and died. So, you know, this wasn't just economics. This was life and death for some of these people, and yet still, no. Oh, I was so angry. So that's the bad news. The good news is, hundreds of churches have done amazing things. Like, I phoned a friend of mine. It was the summer holidays, terrible time to get anything done anywhere. I phoned a friend of mine. He was on a stag do. And I said, look, I know that in a hotel, probably 350 meters away from your church, there's going to be 250 Afghan refugees come in. Is there any way you can help? And he dropped everything to do it and mobilized his entire church to be there to kind of offer support and welcome. We ended up doing a basic needs assessment of all the mums and children to make sure that they had appropriate clothes, because they'd come with just, you know, whatever they could carry. They didn't have push chairs and strollers, I think you call them in North America, because, you know, they had six kids and that meant they couldn't leave the compound of the hotel. So in comes the church. Church just went above and beyond. I didn't know this, but Afghans love cricket, right? It's a massively huge sport in Afghanistan. And then I think about the geography. I mean, they're next door to Pakistan and India. Now it makes sense.
Yeah, right.
Right. But I just thought it's Brits and Aussies and Kiwis that like cricket. But no, here we go. So this church organized a cricket match between, well, they mixed the teams up. They didn't want Afghanistan versus the
Philippines.
Yeah. We thought that would be counterproductive.
Yeah, that's not quite what you want. Teams out.
And, you know, they were in the Sunday Times, you know, church opening its doors to the vulnerable. It was a brilliant moment. And, you know, it's ongoing. It wasn't just a kind of one-hit wonder. So you think, you know, sometimes we get it really wrong, but I've just been so impressed that the church across the UK, and you know, I'm hearing amazing stories with the Ukrainian piece too, and I'll talk more about that at the public lecture I'm going to do in a few weeks. But, you know, right across Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Britain, we are seeing an incredible outpouring of hospitality to vulnerable people. And to be fair, it isn't just the church that's doing it. Yeah. The whole culture has been caught up in it. There's something really exciting happening, but the church has been playing its part.
Yeah. Oh, man, that's beautiful. It seems like it's having to rework what we deem as important to us or significant to us as the church, or even I think of like our understanding of the church as family. And I know you've talked about this too, like the language we use within the church's family is supposed to be broader right, than just the biological family. And when our family or when people we see are in trouble, you do something.
Yeah.
You do something about it and you act. I'd wonder if you want to touch on that too, because I know you've spoken on this, like how the church is to understand what it means to be family.
Yeah. Well, hey, there's a whole lecture series in that, but I'll give you some of my headline thoughts, if you like. So I often say the church is not an event that you turn up at. It's a family that you belong to. Mm-hmm. And weirdly, I think it's due to a misreading of our Reformed theologians that we've ended up thinking of the church as an event. Because you look at the Reformers, mm-hmm. when they were trying to define the church, Augsburg's Confession, they were trying to define it in opposition to what they felt was, you know, corrupt forms of Christianity. So the church is the place where the word of God is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly divided. So that sounds like church is an event where preaching and sacraments happen. Uh-huh. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
And if preaching and sacraments haven't happened, you've not been at church. Mm-hmm. So that means the service then becomes the church. And we often say, I go to church. Well, mm-hmm. what do you mean? I go to a place or a gathering where sacraments and preaching happens. So, you know, somehow this idea that I am part of the body of Christ all the time. I mean, I've had this out with some of my Reformed friends from the 10 Marks people. Do you know about them? Mark no. Dever? He was convinced that, you know, what happens when we are in the room, when the preaching and sacraments happen, that is the true church. That's the ecclesia. That's the gathering. Mm. And everything else isn't really church. And I'm going, no. You are my brother 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I'm part of the body of Christ. Church is not an occasional part of my life. It's who I am. It's an ontological thing. I am part of the church. Mm. So, you know, we've reduced church down to this meeting.
Yeah.
And, you know, those meetings are not necessarily that conducive to developing community, right? Because most of the time,
yeah.
you are a recipient of preaching and you're a recipient of sacraments. I don't have to do much. In fact, I'm not allowed to, if I'm not ordained in some circles, to, you know, I'm not allowed to distribute the sacraments, and you have to be a certain person to be able to preach. So most of it is passive listening or receiving from others. Mm. Now that's really different from the body principle that the Bible describes us being, you know, you might be an eye, I'm a hand. We need each other. When one part suffers, the whole suffers. The family of God treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. That language, if that became your dominant metaphor of who you are as a church, then suddenly it's a really different situation, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I'm as much part of the church when we're gathered for worship as I am when we're gathered for, you know, fixing each other's neighbor's car, or, you know, serving God in our community, or fostering children, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think we've reduced it. I think that's problematic. And once, and then there's another problem, is that the way we define family is often in a biological mm-hmm. way. So I care about my flesh and blood. You know, blood is thicker than water, we talk about, you know. So mm-hmm. what does that mean? That there's no substitute for biological connection.
Mm-hmm.
And that gets problematic because most of us that are married didn't marry someone we were biologically related to. So that mm-hmm. doesn't make sense. Christians
Thankfully,
believe that
yeah.
covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Christians believe that covenant is more important than biology, don't yeah. we? So, you know, that mindset needs to go. But the Christian family is often more influenced by a kind of nuclear family mm. Western mindset
mm-hmm.
than it is by a biblical norm. And the biblical norm is definitely wider. You know, they wouldn't have called it extended family in the old New Testament. They would just call that family, you know, caring about your cousins and your aunties and your grandparents. That's normal, isn't it? And they might have described us as having a reductionist approach to family. But even then, I think the borders of our family are supposed to be porous. We're supposed to have room for the widow and orphan to be included in our family. And, you know, I've got a whole sermon series on the Book of Ruth where that is most perfectly exemplified, isn't it? Yeah. This extended family, Boaz, even Redeemer, but he makes room for Ruth, who's the, even the wrong, you know, ethnicity. She's a Moabitess, and she gets called the Moabitess all the time, but that's not how Boaz sees her. He sees her as a sister and then as a wife, and then she becomes, you know, an ancestor of Jesus. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? The porous boundaries of the love of God include the outcast, the stranger, the widow, and the enemy. I mean, Ruth was all of those into the very, you know, epicenter of the family of God. It's absolutely amazing. So again, this lots of overlapping themes here, isn't it? We've reduced church to an event instead of family. We've reduced family to being biology instead of covenant and inclusion. And if we can mix all of that up, we end up with a church that's a living body of Christ all the time, that's particularly going to prioritize caring for widows and orphans.
We hope you've been enjoying this wonderful conversation. But Claire wanted to take a few seconds just to share some ways you could get involved more in the Regent College podcast.
Totally. We at Regent, we love people being a part of the things that we're doing. And so there's a couple of different ways you can do that. If you've enjoyed this conversation or any of our other conversations, let someone know. Share it with them, share it with a family member, with a friend, with someone who you think would appreciate this and would love to hear it. That's the first way. Second way, you could give us a rating or write a little comment on one of the, on wherever you listen to your podcast. That would be another great way. And then the final way that you could participate with us is if you've enjoyed the podcast and you'd like to give a donation to Regent College, then we would warmly receive that. Yeah. You can do that by heading to rgnt.net/give. And, you know, in the comment box, let them know that we sent you. Right, Nick?
That's right.
We do love hearing when people have appreciated the podcast. And so you can let Nick know by sending an email to podcast@regent-college.edu. When Nick and I are having these conversations, it's sometimes hard for us to realize that actually people listen to these. And so when we get emails or we get a little note in the comment box on the donation page of our website, it just reminds us that people are actually listening, and we love that. So please let us know that you're listening. Let us know if there are things that different profs that you'd like to hear from. We'd love to hear from you.
So thanks for listening. And we hope you enjoy the rest of the conversation. I just sense this love pouring out of you. I mean, and it comes from a biblical framework, but how do you do it? How do you have the capacity to have that openness in the family of God?
Yeah. And look, I definitely have really good days and really bad days. And I've got loves of lovely, beautiful stories of when hospitality, inclusion, empathy really work, and they're really empowering. You know, on those good days, I feel like, you know, remember when Jesus was saying, you know, my food is doing the Lord's work. That's weird, isn't it? That blows up the kind of Sabbath boundaried idea. That there's something self-energizing about being caught in the flow of what God's doing.
Yeah.
And again, you can do that wrong and turn it into an idol, but there is something I feel, you know, basketball players talk about being in the flow or in the zone.
Yeah.
So there are times when you are caught up in what I describe as the cascade of grace, right? God has poured out lavished grace to us. He's included us, even though we were slaves, even though we were enemies, even though we were orphans, he's included us into his family. But rather than just keep it to myself, you know, I am supposed to pass that on. And when I pass that on, that's when you're in the flow of God's grace, the cascade of grace. And there's no more beautiful place to be.
Right.
And I'd love to tell you I experience that wonder and joy every day.
100% right? of the time, all the time.
I don't. But when I do, it's precious. It's absolutely precious. So, you know, that's what I think we were born to do. That's what I think the calling is. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, grace you've been saved, not by works. You were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God prepared for you in advance. Grace leads to wonderful works of grace that you do, empowered by God towards other people. That's where it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
Now, the thing I find most problematic, oh man, this, I don't want to go on a monologue on this one, but when church gets reduced to this event that happens once a week, and you measure Christian discipleship or the success of the church by the numbers of people that are in a room at any one time, you miss out the cascade of grace. Uh-huh. And church becomes actually the most boring place on the planet. You know, it's I'm a huge soccer fan. I think by the time we talk again, Liverpool hopefully have won the Champions League final against Real Madrid in Paris. That's my hope.
That's your hope.
But for many people, they have confused the weekly gathering of Christians together. I'm all up for that. We need it. But I think that is supposed to be like the halftime talk that a soccer team has in the middle of a football game, right? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to help you live the rest of the time. Guys, you know, we're in the middle of this thing. This is happening. Here's the wisdom that you need. Here's the resetting and connecting with God and one another so that we can be empowered to be the church on the pitch the rest of the time. But we stupidly have said, you know what? There is no football game. There's just the halftime talk. And that is the most boring thing. Who would want to sit in a locker room when there's no football, you know, and just listen to some guy talk about old football matches, tactics for nothing you're actually going to do? It just doesn't make any sense. So if you lose the picture of the family of God on the mission of God, church becomes the most boring thing. And I think that's the main reason we're hemorrhaging people from our gathered communities is because we don't understand our place in the bigger scheme. And particularly I find this with young people, if they don't see the cause and the point and the big picture, what is the point of our gathering? Mm-hmm. So you put all this together and suddenly you get caught up in the incredible cascade of grace to us and through us. Wow. It's a game changer.
Yeah. Cascade of grace. I love it.
Krish, you need to turn from a blue tie event, which we currently seeing you, into wearing a black tie for a black tie event in one of the fanciest hotels you've ever been in a castle. So we should let you go. But thanks so much for your time. We're so looking forward to you coming to Vancouver in June. And we appreciate just your willingness to just go there, be controversial, push back, and then frame it in the cascade and the
Can
gospel.
Can I just do a shout out?
Totally.
I'm going to do a shout out, John Mark Comer. If I have misunderstood your book, I'm sorry. And I would love to meet you. Let's have a burrito. I know you love burritos. You talk a lot about them in the book. I'd love to sit and have a burrito and you can put me right on the things I've got wrong. And Dane Portland, you know, I really enjoyed what you did say and I'm grateful for it. But I'd love to talk to you about the other bit.
Love it. I hope you do. You do get to talk to them. Okay, thanks again, Krish. Great to see you. See you soon.
Take care.
See you later. Bye.
Thanks for listening to the Regent College Podcast. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. To discover more about Regent College, its upcoming events, conferences, courses, and more content like this, visit rgnt.net. That is rgnt.net.